Good morning, church. It's good to see you this morning. Welcome in. It's especially good for me. It feels great to be here today. The last couple of weeks, you know, I haven't been with you. I was homesick a couple weeks ago. And then last week, Sunday morning, we had a sudden death of a close family member. And so we went and we were with family that day. And so I wanted to say thank you for the prayers. We have felt them. We have appreciated it. We are doing well. And Joe Harding also wanted to share some answers to prayer this morning.
Yes, a lot of you know that my wife, Faye, went in for bladder cancer surgery last Wednesday morning. She went into the procedure, started at 10 o'clock, and they were done before 11, and the doctor said she could go home at 12. And so we came home, got home, and she was up and around, piddling around the house, doing housework type things Wednesday afternoon. But the thing I'm up here for is to thank all of you folks who are praying for her. I can't even imagine the number of people that were praying for her, and the people that sent cards, and the people that called her before the operation, and the praises that we make to God is insufficient almost to think about, because it was His will that those prayers were answered, and they were answered beautifully, wonderfully, amazingly. And thank you again for all you folks that also brought meals to us. What a wonderful congregation and family.
Thanks, Joe. Thank you for praying. It is an amazing thing when God's people pray for each other, and I'm just so thankful for that praise report this morning. We serve a good God, and so it's great to have that reminder this morning. Just a couple of things. You know, we've got some great stuff going on. We had men's breakfast yesterday morning. I think there was over 30 guys together. We had a great time of fellowship. We heard about some amazing service opportunities we're going to be working on, so that was a great time. I know our ladies' Bible study that's been meeting on Monday nights has about 30 ladies in it or so, and that's been going great. If you want to hear about the things that are going on and how you can get involved, make sure we have your contact info. There's a little card in the seat in front of you. Make sure if you want to know more about the church or you have questions, you can give us your info there. It's also a great place to put prayer requests. So if you have things going on in your life you'd like us to be praying for, make sure and write those down. You can leave them on your seat when you leave today or hand them to an usher. We would love to pray with you, be in touch with you. And with that in mind, we have Easter weekend coming up. So I want to make sure you know what we've got coming for Easter weekend. So Friday evening, we are having a Good Friday service at 6:30 p.m. Right in here, we're going to have a time of music. We're going to have a Reader's Theater presentation of the Good Friday story. And so we are really excited for that. We want you to be planning to join us. Invite friends and family who you would want to share that story with. And then Easter morning, we're going to celebrate together the resurrection of Christ. We're going to celebrate first with breakfast downstairs at 9 a.m. So invite your family, invite your friends. We'd love to have them. We'd love to eat together with you. I'm saying eat together a lot. That's what we do. We eat together. We're going to have some breakfast on Sunday morning. And then service at normal time at 10:30 upstairs here. And we're hoping that if there are people who are interested in being baptized, that we may be doing some baptisms that morning as well. So if that's something that's been on your heart or you have any questions about what it means to be baptized, reach out to myself or Pastor Tom. You can email office@silvertonfirstbaptist.org. Grab us today. We'd love to talk to you about baptism if that's something you want to do. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. And as they do, I'll tell you one more chance to eat with us, which is today. You can stick around after service. We're going to have soup downstairs. I hear there's a tomato, basil, and a beef something. I can't remember the menu exactly. But we got some great soup downstairs. If you don't have plans for lunch, stick around. Talk about the service. Have some fellowship. We'd love to have you join us for soup after service. All right. Let's worship. You can stand with us.
And I think the soups were tomato bisque and a hearty beef vegetable.
I got tomato beef.
Yeah, you were close. So we want to, again, just invite you to come on down. We've been having some conversations together for the last two Sundays about what happens when someone dies. And we are going to, this will be the last in this little three sermon series. And I was looking on the internet and just finding different things, and actually John Piper did a four sermon series on what happens when someone dies. And he clarifies at the beginning that this is talking about for believers. So if you are a person who's already placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, this is where we're going with this series. This is who we're talking to. If you've not yet placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then there's an opportunity and urgency to say, how do I get right with God so that I can enjoy the good things that He has in store for me? If you've gone to the doctor, as we all have at one time or another, and they're looking at something that's a concern to you, and the doctor were to say to you at the end of the appointment, well, you know, we've gone about as far as we can on this, but there's one more thing I'd like you to do. And I've written out a little slip of paper here, an appointment, and on the way out, I'd like you to stop by eschatology so that they could take a look at you. You would go, what? I mean, I've heard of radiology, I've heard of various things. Eschatology is it's a theological term for the doctrine of last things. And so if the doctor ever tells you on the way out of the hospital to swing by eschatology, you know there's something bigger going on there. What we've been talking about is about personal eschatology, because there's two sections to that. There's a doctrine of last things, which is what's going to happen when Christ comes back, and what are some of the sequences that we can anticipate in that, and what is the rapture after all in 1 Thessalonians, and what is the millennium, and how does that work together? That's the doctrine of Christ's final return, the coming of the kingdom. Sometimes people would do a timeline on the stage or something, you know, and have a prophecy conference where they would put charts and graphs and things. We're talking about personal eschatology. That is, what about your last things? What happens when you come to the end of life? What happens when you die? Now, in your notes today, there's a couple of things that I just want to tell you, and that is, this is going to be a little bit more like a Sunday school class, perhaps, than a typical sermon. There's a bunch of things written in there. I'm going to try to have some scriptures, not all of them, on the screen. But the basic question is, are you put together, are people put together, are humans put together such that there's composed of two parts? Now, I got a question this last week. It's like, well, some people think there are three parts. Are you like a dichotomist or a trichotomist? And where does that go? And what do you think? What we're talking about here is dualism is just that there's a visible and an invisible part to you. There's a material and an immaterial part. And I don't split, although there's some places in Scripture where you can see, I don't split soul and spirit. That is both the invisible, immaterial part of you. This stuff, not the clothes, but your flesh, that's the visible, the physical part. And so what I believe that Scripture teaches, that there's two parts to every human. There's a visible, physical part of you, and there's an invisible, immaterial, spiritual part of you. And it's put together by God in such a way that when I die, when this body stops breathing and the brain waves go blank, and somebody pronounces that I have died, there will be a part of me that will survive bodily death. Now, in that, some of the questions, and we've asked the church for questions about what would be some of your things that you'd like to explore about this idea. And one of the questions that came up is what we're going to start with in the notes today, and that is Jesus, when he died on Good Friday, he was raised on a Sunday. So what happened in between those times? Where was Jesus on what is sometimes called Holy Saturday? Now, we're going to have a Good Friday service, and we're not going to do a Holy Saturday service, although some churches actually do. It's typical for us that we skip from Friday to Easter Sunday morning, and sometimes after a Good Friday service, people are like trying to clean the house, trying to get the last bit of meals together. Maybe if they got kids, they're putting some Easter baskets together. And we forget that part of Jesus being crucified for our sins on that wonderful cross on Friday, then he had a Saturday that he spent before he was raised on the third day. Now, this is from what we've talked about two Sundays ago. We talked about something in the Old Testament called Sheol, or Sheol, if you say it. It's the place of the dead. Now, the New Testament word for that, when it's translated, is translated as Hades. And we looked at that from several places in Scripture. It seems like there are a couple of different areas or sections in Old Testament understanding of what was going on. There was a place of comfort and blessing. Jesus, on Luke 23, when he's on the cross and he's talking to two thieves, there's a thief who reviles him and another thief who says, listen, we're under the same judgment as he is. Don't you fear God? And then that thief turns to Jesus and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he's anticipating a far future, and Jesus says, I'm going to tell you something today. You'll be with me in paradise. In Luke 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is the one who is carried by angels to a place that's called Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. It's a place of comfort. And in that parable, as Jesus tells it, he says, now Lazarus is receiving his good things for the things he'd done. And you got your good things on earth, and now you're in a place of torment. And there's this difference there. But Lazarus is in a place of comfort, Abraham's bosom. And then there's the Old Testament saints. What do we do with people like Ruth, who is in the genealogy of Jesus, somebody who was considered righteous, but she died before Christ was around, and she would have gone to Sheol, this place of darkness, of kind of suspended animation, but she would have been in the comforted place of Sheol, along with people like Hannah. The mother of Samuel, great prayer by Hannah in the early parts of 1 Samuel reflected in the prayer of Mary in Luke chapter 1. Now, in Luke 16, it tells us there was a gulf between. There was a great gulf or a separation between this that couldn't cross. And then there was an area of torment or agony. So again, in the rich man was in this area. And it's called Hades in the translation, but it's part of Hades, which was part of agony. Jesus also refers to that when he talks about Gehenna, a picture from the Valley of Hinnom, which was just outside Jerusalem's walls where they threw trash and they burned bodies, and a terrible place. And Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that there will be people that will be in dangers of the fire of Gehenna. And in Matthew 10:28, Jesus is talking and he talks about, now it's, don't fear those who can kill the body but and cannot harm the soul, but I'll tell you who should fear, those who, after they've killed the body, can cast the soul into Gehenna, a place of torment. And that's where the evil and rebellious angels are. So, this place, it seems like there is some, not really clear, but some possibility to say that in this time of Holy Saturday between Good Friday and Easter Sunday morning, that Jesus went to the good place and led people from that good section of Sheol to be with him and to take them when he ascended into heaven later. So it was kind of an emptying of the good section of Sheol, whereas those in the bad section, or the place where there's torment and evil, there was no possibility of exit. There's only a couple places where we would see this in Scripture. One is in Acts chapter 2. There are two different versions here, one from the English Standard Version, one from the NIV. And quoting from the Psalms, Peter in the sermon quotes this, that you will not abandon my soul to Hades. NIV translates that as the realm of the dead, not let your Holy One see decay. That Jesus, when he was dead on Holy Saturday, he was really, really dead. He went to wherever dead people go at that time. We know he didn't go to be tortured in the bad part of hell because he was righteous. But there's some understanding that he may have gone to that area and have announced a victory, that he won, he defeated death, he defeated Satan on the cross, and he was going to rise. Now, the one other place where that's mentioned in any possibility is in 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20. 1 Peter 3, 18 says, "For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which," or in whom, "he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is, eight persons in all, "were brought safely through water." Now, there's not enough there to build a whole theology, a whole doctrine with any certainty to say, this teaches us that Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison, in the realm of the dead, in Sheol. But it does give us, along with a couple of other passages mentioned in your notes, that the proclamation of victory that Jesus would have done during that time in the realm of the dead would have been to lead the righteous Old Testament believers out. 40 days later, Jesus ascended and took their spirits to heaven with him. Now, if that's confusing, if that's not a question that you've ever asked, then don't worry about it. If it is a question that you've had, I can talk more about that, but at least what we should do is we should recognize that between Good Friday and Easter Sunday morning, something happened. Jesus had accomplished, he'd paid the price of our sins, and he was dead for a whole day, maybe longer than a day, from Friday at 3 o'clock, until Easter Sunday morning. And where was he, and what was he doing, and how did the victory that he's won affected people that had believed in him before he'd raised from the dead? That's a possibility for you to go to. Now, besides the question about am I a dichotomist or a trichotomist, somebody gave me a poem, and it was a poem that they'd written, kind of a hymn, and it was great. It was a poem of their encouragement and their coming to Jesus and what that meant. Now, there's another person called me, and they just said, "Pastor, this has got me so confused. I am not sure what to do with this. I always thought that my loved one who died went to heaven, and now you're saying he went to the intermediate state." Nobody who places their faith in Jesus looks forward to being in the intermediate state. I mean, it sounds like somewhere between part of Oklahoma and Missouri, somewhere. I mean, I don't know where that intermediate state is or what it means for us. But as we go through this, we're trying to look at the difference between what it means to die and to be immediately in Christ's presence, and yet to understand there still is a future resurrection hope that we await. And the resurrection hope we await is tied to Christ's resurrection. So what kind of body did Jesus have after he was raised from the dead? Well, he walked, he talked, he ate normal food. In Luke 24, there's one point where he says to his disciples, he goes, "Do you have any broiled fish here? Do you got anything to eat? Because I want to show you that I'm not a ghost." Later on, he appears to his disciples on the Sea of Galilee, and at that point, he's cooking breakfast for them. And the the clear reality of Jesus' body is that he was not a ghost. He tells the disciples, he goes, a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones like you see I am. There was a physicality to Jesus' resurrected, raised body. He appeared in a room without opening doors. There's a couple times in John 20 where it tells us that the disciples were in a room behind locked doors, and it says Jesus appeared in their midst. And then there's also that Jesus showed the scars from his crucifixion. Both, again, two times in John 20, and the second time to Thomas, who wasn't present when Jesus first appeared. And to Thomas, as one artist puts it like this, he said, see my hands, put your finger in my side, and see that it's me. There was a realization of the physical presence of the resurrected Jesus that was true and tangible, and he could do stuff. Now, will our resurrected bodies be like Jesus' resurrected body? So the answer is yes, in many ways. Can you think of one way our body will not be like his? Well, we won't have his scars, okay? We will have our own representation of who we are and what we're like. And it says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul writes, our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, he will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. In 1 John chapter 3, there's a passage where it says, beloved, now we are children of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called children of God. And now we know as his children, we don't know what it'll be like when he appears, but we know we shall be like him, not exactly, but we'll be like him, for we will see him as he is. There's this understanding that there is a resurrected body which awaits you and I, which is not what we get exactly when we first die. Now, how did Jesus' resurrection body differ from Lazarus' body? Well, Lazarus came back from the dead in the same old body raised to life again. The body that Lazarus had that went into the tomb, it was the same body that came out. And when he came out in John 11, he was still wrapped in grave clothes. And so Jesus tells the people who were there, they said, loose him or unwrap him and let him go. He was bound hand and foot. And so somebody had to take the grave clothes off because it was the exact body they'd put in the tomb that came out. Lazarus later died. Jesus' body, however, was a brand new creation. It was made from the stuff of his old body. All of the matter of Jesus' body that went into that tomb, all of his body that went into the tomb came out in a new body, in a new fashion, a new form. And we know that the grave clothes were left behind. It wasn't an entirely new body, because otherwise you would have had a Jesus walking around in the creation of a new body, and somebody said, wait a minute, there's two, because there's a body in the grave, and then there's Jesus walking around, and who's who? So all of the stuff of Jesus' old body went into the creation, the resurrection of his new body. It was similar in many ways, except that he will never die again. And in Romans 6, 9, we read, we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. Now, what passages are there that would support the view that the souls of believers who die are immediately in the presence of Christ? We say that all the time. We say that at every Christian funeral that I've been to, every time I've given hope to somebody about the future, I said, they're going to be with Christ. They're going to be with Christ. Well, where do we get that from? Because everybody likes to think, well, I'm going to go to heaven, right? Everybody goes to heaven. Are there passages in Scripture that talk about what happens to a believer when they die? And there's several of them. Paul says that being with Christ is much more better by far. He actually puts all of these kinds of adjectives and things in there. So somebody who thinks, as some people do, is if we are waiting a resurrection, maybe we're just really in some sort of soul sleep where you just kind of go to sleep and nothing really happens. Paul says to be with Christ is much more better. And he wouldn't say that dying, being with Christ was better if he was anticipating, all I'm going to do is take a really long snooze. I'm going to be in this kind of place where I don't know anything that's going on. Paul says, no, I'm going to be with Jesus. And then later, 2 Corinthians 5:8, and this was a passage we had taught on earlier as we've gone through 2 Corinthians, Paul says, we are confident, and I say, would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. In other words, he's saying, this is an existence that God has given us, and this life is great. But for me to be able to see Jesus Christ face to face, to be with him, is really, really going to be something. Now, there's a part here that we have to guard against. Because sometimes Christians get the idea, when you talk about there's a physical part and a spiritual part, there's a body you can see and a soul that you can't see, and when you die, your soul, your spirit goes to be with God in heaven. Sometimes people are like, okay then, I'm checking out. I'm tired. This body is giving me so many fits. And this body is just a problem to me. And I just want to go be with Jesus. Everything from the disastrous consequence of that where somebody says, I'm just going to commit suicide. I'm just going to take my own life because I just want out. And that's not the teaching of Scripture. Another disastrous consequence is people say, what you do in your body is just your body. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if there's some sort of sex reassignment surgery, if there's some sort of gender identity, if there's some sort of problem, it's just your body. What matters is your identity and your mind or your soul, your spirit, the part of you you can't see. And when there's this correlation or this disconnect between the physical and the spiritual, some people say, well, the physical really doesn't matter. Another place it would influence would be on the idea of creation care, right? If I'm getting out of here someday, you know what? Drilling in the Arctic, drilling in protected wildlife regimes, cutting all the forests, using up the stuff, whatever resources we can do, use it up. The world's going to hell in a handbasket. What really matters is the spiritual. And those are all false understandings of this. That's not where this is taking us. In fact, that's a view that's more related to Platonism, a guy named Plato, where Plato said that the body was the prison of the soul, and if you could just get rid of the body, we'd all be able to enjoy the life that God had for us. That's not the teaching of the New Testament. The New Testament is like, yes, we want to be with God, but we are working for the kingdom even as we are longing for the king. It matters what I do in this earth. It matters the flowers that I plant, the gardens that I do, the ways that we strive to improve stuff around us. It matters deeply what I do in my body because God is going to redeem, resurrect, and give me a new body just like the one I have in many, many respects. So we have to avoid this ungodly distinction and realize that the physical and spiritual both matter. And whether it's a community garden out back, whether it's planting flowers at your house, whether it's working hard in creation care, that all matters, even as we long for the king. In John 14:3, Jesus says, I go and prepare a place for you. I will come back and take you to be with me. He wants us, he wants his own to be with him that you may be also where I am. And then in Hebrews 12:22-23, there is this contrast, there's this picture between the Mount Zion in the New Testament and Mount Sinai in the Old Testament. And the contrast with Mount Sinai was you've come to a mountain that you couldn't even touch. In fact, they couldn't even come near under the pain of death. When God gave the law on Mount Sinai to Moses and he came down, they were like, don't even come close. Well, in that passage in Hebrews 12, the very next thing Paul says, I'm sorry, the writer of Hebrews, Paul or whoever, says, you've come, but you've come not to Sinai that you couldn't approach. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem you've come to. And then he gives us this picture of what's going on in heaven. Thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. The Greek has that idea as like, almost like there's angels swooping everywhere. It's like, dude, there's another one. There's thousands of his angels in joyful assembly. To the church of the firstborn. There's a church meeting right now in heaven. And that church is the church triumphant. Those believers who have gone on ahead of us. And they're with him. And he also says, you've come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous people that have been made perfect. In other words, there's an aspect of people right now, church in heaven, angels in heaven, and the spirits, the souls of those who have gone on ahead of us. And then there's another verse of longing, and this whole thing would have been highlighted. This is about being with Christ and being immediately in his presence. I'm convinced that neither death nor life. And I find it interesting that he starts with death. Death is not going to be able to separate us. Neither is life going to be able to separate it. Anything you're going to go through in this life. Neither angels nor demons. In other words, there's nothing supernatural that could ever separate you from him. Nor the present nor the future. There's nothing temporal. There's nothing time related that would ever separate you from him. Nor any powers. And that has that to do with the idea of ruling forces in our world, the unseen rulers of this world. Neither height nor depth, no physical separation. And then in case he forgot anything, he says, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, if that's what happens to a believer when they die, if your soul goes immediately into the presence of Jesus to be with him forever, why would you need a resurrection body, right? If when we die, we get to go be with Jesus and all of our pain, all of our sorrow, all of those things are gone, we're with him forever, never ever to be separated from him, what's the deal with needing a body? And so in the intermediate state, which is sometimes what it's referred to, before you are raised, in the intermediate state, we do not have physical bodies. We are discarnate instead of being incarnate, okay? We're non-fleshly beings. Possibly, and this is just an idea I'm throwing out there, okay? This is not in Scripture. We're going to have a little bit of a sidebar here, but possibly, I say, like a photograph. It's nice, it's recognizable, but you can't hug them. Who's this? Okay, now, yeah, it looks much younger, okay? Because you get rid of the gray beard and you close, you know, shave the head, whatever. This is only 2 years ago. Like, 2 years ago? Like, hey. So I'll look something more like that in a couple of months when I shave off some of the gray, okay? Well, why did you say that's me? Because it's not me. I mean, this is me. But there's something about that picture that represents an image that you can see there's an image not related to a body, and you can say who that is. What about this? Who's in the picture with me? Now if I said, well, point to her, you'd point over here and say, well, that's Sherry. But you're like, wait a minute, wait, that's Sherry. And you realize that there's a temporal part here, but you realize that's somewhere else. Where was that taken? It's on the Mount of Olives, looking towards Jerusalem, right? And that was a time. Those of you who went to Jerusalem with us, went to Israel with us last March, was it warm or cold on that day on the Mount of Olives? It was freezing. guys were selling stocking hats and gloves, you know, for souvenirs with Jerusalem written across them, okay? But when you see a picture, you recognize and you can recall through a photograph, you can recall sights and sounds and times and places. You've done the same thing if you have a picture of your family. Somebody recently showed me a picture of their family, and they just pointed out, they said, "That's my grandpa." It's not his grandpa, it's a picture. But there's something about pointing to a photograph that allows you to see in the photograph, and if you knew that person, you know the essence of who they are, where they are, what they're doing. You could recall all kinds of things. You could recall when you met them. You could recall conversations you had. You could recall events and stuff. So we, as a people, we have the opportunity, the idea, we can see a non-physical representation of somebody and know exactly who we're talking about. Who's that? That's my granddaughter, okay? Now, I've never seen her except in a picture. Okay, she was born in Thailand back in November, and I've never seen her. I get to talk with her parents via a Zoom call or a FaceTime on her Apple things, and I know as I'm talking with her parents, they'll say, "Do you want to see Eva?" And we're like, yeah, let's see her. And they go, "Oh, so cute." And what Sherry will always say is, "I just want to get my hands on her. I just want to hug her. I can't wait." They'll be with us in the end of July, first August. But when you see that person, when I say, "Who is that?" you don't say, "Oh, just an image." You know who that represents. And you know the relationships. And in the intermediate state, I'm not saying it's going to be like there's going to be photographs of us floating around heaven. I don't know what it's going to be like. But I know that I have a realization, even now, that a non-physical representation of somebody still identifies with the essence of that person just as much as if they're there. In fact, some cultures, you've heard this, I don't know that it's true, but you've heard that some cultures will refuse to have their picture taken. And there's a saying about it. They say, why? And sometimes they say, well, because you're going to capture my soul. What they mean is you're going to have a representation of them that you can take with you. And it's not going to be really them, but you're going to see them some way. And so right now, in heaven, the souls of believers, when your body goes in the grave, your soul goes to be with Jesus, and it's just like you in every way that's the real part of you, except there's not a body. Now, why do you need this body? Well, because in this new heavens and new earth, there's going to be work for you to do. There's going to be worship for you to do. A place to look at that is, I'm just going to read its extended passage. I couldn't fit it on the slides. But it's from Isaiah 65. If you want to turn there in your Bible or in your device, I'm going to read verses 17 through 25. Isaiah 65 says, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought of as a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. They will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them." Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. In that new heavens, new earth, you get a resurrected body to fully enter into the life that God has for you to live forever in that blessed time described there and also in described later in Revelation. Now, what's the difference between a Christian's natural body, the body you have right now, and the spiritual body that is described in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is a whole chapter on resurrection and what it's going to be like. Paul uses three sets of contrasting pairs of adjectives to describe the difference. It's going to be a difference in duration. He's going to say one perishes, the other doesn't. It's a difference in value. Okay, one is dishonored, the other is glorious, and it's a difference in power. One is animated by breath naturally, the other animated by the Spirit. We will not be zombies. We will not be the living dead. We just don't get this body and kind of like we're walking around. Our resurrection bodies will be imperishable. They will be glorious and Spirit-powered, just like Jesus' raised body. So Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, right? We get that. We know that. In any way that it's done, the stuff you're made of, these carbon-based life forms, do not exist forever. But the other body is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. If you've ever had either the misfortune or sometimes the blessing of being with somebody, of preparing somebody's body that has just died for burial, and sometimes it can be a blessing, there's some dishonor to it. It seems so odd that there's this lifeless body that you're trying to wash or dress or something. It's a dishonor, but the body we get is going to be a glorious body. It is sown in weakness, obviously. All you have to do is look at all the people around you wearing eyeglasses and know that there is a certain weakness to the bodies that we have. But it will be raised in power, sown a natural body that is powered by breath, raised a spiritual body powered by the Spirit. And then later he says, just as we've borne the image of the earthly man, that is Adam, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man, that is Christ. So, who gets to walk through the pearly gates and enjoy the golden streets, right? Because sometimes we say that. Sometimes somebody dies and we go, oh man, they're just walking the streets of gold and, you know, it'll be so great. Well, there are streets of gold, but in Revelation 21:21, it tells us that those, a description, that's the only verse in the Bible that mentions the pearly gates and golden streets, that it's a description of the New Jerusalem, which is going to be God's city, which is going to come down and it's going to be on earth and it's going to be glorious. And that's at the end of the millennium. But it's key to understand that only those whose names are written in the book of life will survive the final judgment. Oftentimes, I've even done it. When I'll read the passage from the book of Revelation, I'll read Revelation 21, 1 through 4. And the passage that immediately comes before us talks about judgment, where he says, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. That's a scary thought right there. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they've done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. And then death itself and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, where Satan and the beast and the false prophet had already been thrown. And then he says, anyone whose name was not found, the lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So the question is, how can you be sure that you will not be condemned at the final judgment? Or that your loved one? How can you be sure that at the final judgment, where all the books are open and all the deeds are put out, that you're not going to be condemned? I had a pastor friend of mine, and he put it like this. I've always remembered this. He said, when I die, I want to leave a strong chain of confidence that I'm with the Lord. Nobody knows for sure, but he's saying a strong chain of confidence is something that you can leave to other people by your testimony and whatever else. He says, when I die, I want to leave a strong chain of confidence that I'm with the Lord, not a slim cobweb of hope. You've known people and you've said, you know, they died. I think sometime when they were a little kid, they went forward in a church camp or they did something, but I've seen absolutely no evidence in their life ever since that they ever had time for God or for His Bible or for His people or for His Word. And you're left there saying, on a slim cobweb of hope, you're saying, ah, I hope they're with the Lord. Because they never had a chance to give a testimony. You never heard them say that they love Jesus. You never got any indication from them at all that maybe something fundamental had changed on the inside of their life. They'd given their heart to Jesus. They may even be able to quote John 3:16. But in these verses where it says, God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't. He sent Him to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. If you don't have that confidence that if you died, well, when you die, that you would be welcomed into the immediate presence of God, even as you await the final resurrection, then you can settle that even today. Because the blessings and the glories that come after that are in the next paragraph. Revelation 21:1-4, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is for the resurrected bodies, the end of time, where after the millennium, all these things. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice say, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. And He will dwell with them. They will be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death. And somebody says, amen or hallelujah. Okay, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. As the praise team comes and as we sing the song, Death Was Arrested, it's arrested for those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus. It's arrested for those who, with a strong chain of confidence, say, my life is committed to Jesus. He is the only one that can take me through the grave and out the other side. And after we sing this, we'll stand as we sing and we'll be back dismissed. But I would encourage you, you can settle this matter. You can be confident. You can know for sure, even today, what happens when you die and what your future will be, your personal eschatology, your personal last things. Let's stand. If you know that, then you're free. You're free now to live, to enjoy life in the body, and to realize that your soul will be kept safe, it's vouchsafe with God forever when you die, immediately in His presence to await the final resurrection. And someday, the world will be remade and we'll see each other. And you'll be able to hug those long lost loved ones who've gone on ahead, because they'll have new bodies and will be in the new heavens and earth full of meaningful work and worship forever. Today, I hope that gives meaning and purpose to your work today. And I hope that you continue to press into Jesus and what He has for you. If you've lost loved ones, and I know you have, may it be a comfort to you that they are in His presence right now. You will see them and reunite with them one day. If you have any doubt at all about your eternal future, I want to talk with you today. I mean, I don't have to wait till soup, okay? We can talk right now. There's others around who would love to share how you can build that strong chain of confidence. I'm going to dismiss you with the words of the grace. I've been a little bit long. Be sure to get kids if you got kids downstairs, and join us for soup if you can. Words of the grace go like this, and there's an amen at the end of it. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. God bless. You're dismissed.